All right, have you ever looked around the world and the state of affairs in this world and thought, man, what a mess? And thought, felt brokenhearted. You ever feel brokenhearted when you look around, when you see suffering? You ever observe sin? Sin that seems to go unchecked or unjudged or unaccounted for? And seen its destructive wake and just felt brokenhearted. See somebody you love walking that way and thought your heart broke for them. Or let's maybe even get closer to home. Have you ever looked at the circumstances of your life, your life, and felt brokenhearted? Or a particular season of your life, a trial? I think everyone in this room over the age of, 10, would likely say yes. I mean, someone just this week shared with me exactly that, with those words. I borrowed those words from that conversation. I asked. He felt like his life had blown up because of sin and his heart was broken. And he is not alone. He's not, is he? I have felt the heartbreak these last 2 weeks. We have all felt the deep ache of the broken world that we live in, right? Because of sin and evil. Sin in our own lives and the destruction that sin brings. And sin in the world. We feel the heartbreak for a society that has turned away from God. It's not wrong for us to feel that. It's not wrong. It's right. And on that score, we relate with the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk is dubbed the brokenhearted prophet for a reason. He's brokenhearted. The first two chapters are full of lament. Habakkuk looks around and his heart aches for his people and for the way that he sees things going in the world. In the first part of the chapter, Habakkuk's heart is breaking for the people of God. He sees God's chosen people, and among them, right? The very people who should demonstrate faith in God, and among them he sees lawlessness and injustice and corruption and a sliding away from God and a turning to other things. And so the prophet cries out, "How long? How long, O Lord, will I cry for help and you not hear?" I mean, can you relate with that sentiment? How long will I cry for help and you don't hear? Have you ever cried out for God for an answer and it seems to come so slowly? And you wonder how long you will have to endure, how long an injustice will go unanswered, how long your prayers will seem to go unheard, unacted upon. That's Habakkuk's first lament. How long will I cry for you and you will not hear? It is rooted in the sin of the people of God. And Habakkuk is asking, he's observing this and he's asking, how long? When will you act, O God? When? And then God answers from Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. God tells Habakkuk that he will act. In fact, God will act in such a way that it would be hard for us to believe when we hear it. Hard for Habakkuk to believe. God was raising up a pagan people who would come in, a violent, angry, mean horde who would come in and act as a rod of judgment against the people of God. Bert Newman preached about this a couple of weeks ago. God often works in ways we don't understand. In fact, he works in ways that sometimes, can I just say this? It sounds presumptuous, but I'll just say it. We don't agree with. It's not always the way that we would do things. It's hardly ever the way that we would do things. It sounds presumptuous, doesn't it, to say it that way? But I think it's pretty accurate. If I had the helm, that guy who loves Jesus and loves his family and loves his church and loves the nations wouldn't get a brain aneurysm at 50. It's not the way I would do things. But I am not God. My vision is limited. My wisdom is corruptible and tiny, insufficient. I see through a dim window. God's ways are higher than my ways. His wisdom is infinite. God's intentions further seem to break Habakkuk's heart. Habakkuk has a hard time seeing how it could be right for a holy God to use an evil people, Babylon, how God, who is holy, could use an evil people to accomplish his purposes in this world. So he laments again, verses 1, 12 through 2, 1. He questions, his question is basically, how is it that you who are of pure eyes, how is it that you, God, who are of pure eyes than to look upon evil, would remain silent as the wicked swallows up the righteous? Habakkuk knows what an invasion from the Babylons is going to mean. It was going to mean widespread death and destruction and captivity and suffering, untold suffering. His heart's broken. It doesn't strike him as right, and so he turns to God in complaint. And doing that is called lament. You know the difference between grumbling and lamenting? This might be helpful for you. I'm using the word lament even though the text consistently uses the word complaint. And I'm using the word lament because there's actually two different kinds of complaining, and you see both in the scriptures. One very specific kind in Habakkuk and other kinds, like in Exodus, there's a different kind of complaining. Your complaining can either be grumbling or it can be lamenting. It can either be sinful unbelief, or it could be faith in God, an expression of faith in God and not understanding how the things in this world are working. The simplest way I know to explain it is that grumbling is turning away from God in our complaint. You know, something happens in your life and you don't understand it. You think it's wrong. And so you turn away from God. How could you do this, God? How could God do this to me? That's more how it sounds because it's hardly ever addressed to God. We don't like something about our circumstances, and so we turn away from God in complaint. That's grumbling. I know many people who are angry with God because of their circumstances. They view God as unfair or unjust or mean. That's not lament. That's the fruit of grumbling, and it is sin. That's Israel in the wilderness when they became angry with God that they only had manna to eat. Do you remember that? Oh, we're so sick of this food. Would that we have died in Egypt, where we at least had garlic in our slavery. That's grumbling. Grumbling leads to bitterness in the end. It leads to faithlessness. It leads to more sin. Lament, on the other hand, is turning to God with one's complaint. And that describes perfectly what Habakkuk is doing. He is turning to God because he doesn't understand the way that God is working. He's not turning away from God and saying, how can God do this to me? He's turning to God and say, how long, O Lord? How long will I have to endure? How long will the people of God endure? How long will you not act? Why he seemingly turned a blind eye to the injustices with the people of God. This is turning to God and asking. And why God would use a people who are evil to reprove God's own people. This is Habakkuk's lament. Lamenting is not sinful. God invites you to come to him with your struggles. If you're struggling, God invites you to come to him. That's the right thing to do. It's to turn to God, not away from him. And it doesn't lead to bitterness or unbelief. It leads to faith, and it leads to worship. Read the Psalms. David often begins, man, my tears have been my food. My bed, I've swam in it because my tears are so much. Yet I will hope in the Lord. Look at Habakkuk 2:1. This is where Sam Parker left off last week, just one verse before where I started. It says, I will take my stand at the watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what God will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And what a picture, right? We should pay attention. This is how to complain. Habakkuk has made his case. He's laid out his complaint against God, his lament for the way that he perceives God working in this world. And now he goes to his watch post, like folds his arms, and he waits for God's response because he knows God will respond. And by the way, this is the one thing that really sets Habakkuk apart from the rest of the prophets. Most of the prophetic books in the Bible, they're God talking to a prophet and the prophet saying, thus says the Lord, and just kind of passing it on. Habakkuk is a dialogue between God and the prophet, right? He's asking God and God is answering him. So it's different than like Isaiah and Daniel. It's a dialogue. Habakkuk asks, he complains, and God responds. This morning we're hearing God's answer to Habakkuk's lament. Part of it, at least. It keeps going. And the relevance, I think, is massive. Of course, Babylon is not knocking on our door. We're not facing an imminent invasion. We see the brokenness around us, though. It's the same. We see it in this world. We see it in our country. We see it in our lives. We see it in our families. We see it among our loved ones. Some of you see it among your children. We see it. We often see what's going on and we scratch our heads. And if we're honest, we wonder, where is God in this mess? So let's do the Habakkuk thing this morning. Let's stand at the watchpost, station ourselves at the tower. You can even fold your arms if you want. And we'll look to see the way that God will answer. Let's unpack this passage for our help and our faith as we walk through the mess and the brokenness and the surrounding sinfulness in this world with our hope in God. So there are three important things to note about verses 2-3. First, I'll just walk through them. First, note how sure the word of God is. He tells Habakkuk to write it on tablets. You know what a tablet is? It's stone, right? It's not talking about an iPad or an Android tablet, obviously. Somebody got me one of those shirts that says Moses was the first one to download data from the cloud and put it on a tablet. So I like that dad joke. Awesome. God wants Habakkuk to write this word, this answer, this vision on stone, on a tablet of stone, the Ten Commandments kind of stone. This is a word that will last. This is a sure word that you can write down in stone. One of the interesting things about our recent past, the last couple of years, is the amount of predictions. I don't know if you follow a lot of this or if you get weary and just don't, but there's been so many predictions, one way or the other, that have totally fallen flat. You know what I mean? Somebody says, this is certainly going to happen. Give it 4 weeks, and then it doesn't happen. Predictions fall flat, and then they're just replaced with a new prediction, right? I mean, no one ever says, hey, look, what I predicted a few weeks ago was totally wrong. I'm really sorry. This is how it's going to be now. They just replace it. New prediction. And I'm not really criticizing anyone. I get it. People are people, and we all see things as we see them, and we predict things as we predict them. I'm just making a point. It's difficult for us to have any confidence in predictions that aren't worth writing in stone. You know what I mean? When they're like written on a whiteboard, not stone, or written in the sand, not stone, not confidence building. But this message from God, it's deserving of stone as a media to be written down for preserving and reading. This is God's word. It is sure, it is permanent, it is unchanging. It does not shift. It doesn't have any uncertainty in it. And isn't that good? I mean, isn't that helpful? Because we live in a world that's full of uncertainty, full of questions, full of doubts, full of shifting opinions. The word of God is sure. Write this in stone. That's the first thing to note. Second, note that this is a word of warning. The second part of verse 2 says, so that he may run who reads it. Different ways people have looked at this, but I'm pretty sure he's talking about warning. This is a message that's meant to be read. It's sure, and it's helpful in that it tells someone who reads it and believes it that they should run. It's a word of warning. Where they should run and from what they should run and to whom they should run, I'll get to those questions. But this is a word of warning. The third thing that we should note is that this is this sure message of warning won't be delayed. You can see that in verse 3. And I want to read that verse, and I also want to highlight the little bit of tension that's there as it pertains to our waiting and being our feeling like it's slow in coming, and here God is saying it won't be delayed. Verse 3 says, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. The tension in this verse is that the fulfillment of this vision seems slow. In fact, he's instructed to wait for it, right? At the same time, God makes the assurance it won't be delayed. You know what it feels like to wait on someone, right? When you feel like you're going to be delayed because of someone. Have you ever waited in your car while someone inside is still getting ready and you just keep looking at your watch and wondering, you know, are we going to be late? Is this person ever going to come out? Will they ever come? You're thinking about honking the horn, but maybe that didn't turn out so well last time, so you decide not to do that. You're just waiting. You just wait. I have no personal experience with this whatsoever. This is just random. Usually we wait impatiently when we think something is going to be delayed, right? But here we're told to wait on this vision being fulfilled, and it will not be delayed. It will not be slow. It will come. The tension here is because there are two perspectives. There is our perspective, and then there is God's. To us, it might seem delayed. I love that this translation used that word seem. It might seem delayed, but this vision will be realized at precisely the appointed time, not a second late. In fact, it will come the very nanosecond God has appointed it to come. God is never late. God's never late. In your life, hear that, okay? God is never late. I don't know about you, but I often struggle with the timing of things. God often, it seems to me, moves more slowly than I want him to. I pray for him to act, and then I wait. I pray that he would move in the heart of a family member, and then I wait. I pray that he would heal someone, and then I wait. I pray that he would work in a situation in my life, and then I wait. You ever feel that? God's response feels delayed sometimes, doesn't it? Meanwhile, the wicked seem to prosper, the righteous suffer, justice seems to be missing. And that's the whole book of Habakkuk here. If you have felt that, you have felt what Habakkuk feels. Felt. And you should know what God told him. God said, it will not be delayed. It's not late. God is never late. He's always precisely on time. And he wants us to wait on him. You know why? Because waiting is believing. Waiting is faith. Waiting is trust in him. We wait for him to act because we trust in him. Listen to what Isaiah 40, verse 31 says. They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Why? Because they wait on the Lord. They're trusting in him. What a good word for our troubled day. We need to wait on the Lord. His word is sure. He is trustworthy. He's good. And he will act at precisely the right time. He doesn't act according to our time frame, but according to his. And if you've lived long enough, you know that his time frame is better than yours. So wait for it and wait in faith. That's the first part of God's answer. God tells Habakkuk that his word is sure, and there's warning in that word, and that Habakkuk should wait for his word to come to be. Habakkuk, in his troubled day, should wait upon the Lord. The second part of his answer begins in verse 4 and goes on through the rest of the chapter, but we're going to stop this morning at verse 5. So let me read those verses again. It says, "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who's never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he's never had enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples." Those verses are the heart of the answer. I mean, God is basically saying there are two kinds of people in this world. There are the righteous who walk by faith, and then there are the proud who are unrighteous and turn to other things for their confidence and hope. Now keep in mind that God is very specifically needling the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, the nation he is ordaining as a judgment on the people of God. He's going to use them for his purposes, and then he's going to condemn them and judge them. His word against them progressively gets more severe. This goes right to the heart of Habakkuk's complaint. Habakkuk doesn't see it as just that this pagan people who do not trust in God in any meaningful way would become an instrument in God's hands to judge God's people. And God's answer, at least part of it, is that he will judge them as well. He's going to use them and then hold them accountable. In God's perfect sovereignty and justice, they will be judged accordingly. So the proud is definitely Babylon, but we should take heed to this word because he's basically describing unbelief in all people. What unbelief looks like. There are two types of people in this world, and I don't mean Israel, Judah, and Babylon, but those who trust in the Lord and those who are proud. We need to hear that. If our confidence is in something other than God, this is meant as a warning, and it's meant so that we would run. Run from confidence in ourselves. You know, you don't have to like show arrogance to be proud. Any confidence in self is arrogance, is pride. Run from confidence in ourselves. Run from confidence in our strength and our wits and our own, you know, derived means of escape. And run to God who is faithful and true. Listen to how he describes those who do not trust in God. It says they are puffed up. They are unrighteous. They turn to wine for their comfort and escape. They are greedy. They are never satisfied. They love to oppress others. Puffed up. That's an interesting way of putting it, isn't it? I really enjoy observing turkeys, observing them. I think there's a great picture of being puffed up in turkeys. Have you ever noticed that? A turkey, a gobbler who's strutting, he puffs himself up. You've seen it, right? Their goal is to look bigger and badder than the next guy so that they can have their choice of hens. But a strutting turkey is not even close to as big as he appears. He's just pushing out his feathers, his fan is unfurled, and he's just trying to look as big and as bad as he can. They're puffed up. A lot of feathers, but not a lot of substance. That's how a self-reliant man is. He is puffed up, or a woman, or teenager. He is puffed up. He works really hard to puff out the feathers and present himself in life a certain way. But there's little substance there because in reality, man is not that strong. It doesn't take all that much for a person to fall. But sadly, even when a man who has confidence in himself falls, he often turns to himself or other means, other like derived means of help to have hope in this life. Now, Babylon's going to learn this the hard way, okay? They worshiped themselves and their strength and did not regard the God of Israel. So they would serve their purpose, right? God's going to use them as an instrument of his sovereign will, and then he would judge them for their guilt. I mean, he really did judge them too. Do you know where Babylon is today? Who knows where Babylon is today? It's not in present-day Iraq. I mean, that would be what you would expect me to say, right? It's in present-day Iraq. It's not in present-day Iraq. That's where it was. There is no Babylon today. Babylon the Great has fallen. Now there's just empty ruins. The turkey isn't strutting anymore. God makes a contrast with that kind of self-reliance to the one who is righteous. The second part of verse 4 says, "The righteous shall live by his faith." So on the one hand, you have the one who struts himself, hurts those around him in order to get what he wants. And on the other hand, you have one who lives in humble dependence upon God, who simply looks to God for their confidence in life. And that's what faith is. It is trusting the work and the person and the strength of another. Habakkuk 2:4 is one of the most important passages, not just in Habakkuk, but in all of the Old Testament. And you know why? It's because this verse, Paul used this verse as the foundation of one of his letters, one of his important letters. It's called Romans. We spent a lot of time there. And he uses this verse to make his argument, to build his argument on. He uses it right in the beginning. And the writer of Hebrews also used this passage to make his argument. And here's something really interesting. The writer of Hebrews and Paul both use this verse, right? One verse. But with this one verse, they make two very different points. One verse, 2 points. But both points, I think, are true to the message of Habakkuk. But they're different. Stay with me here for a moment. I think this is helpful. We're going to think about these two different ways that this verse, Habakkuk 2:4, is used. Let's start with Romans. Romans 1, 16 through 17. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, and here's our verse, the righteous shall live by faith. I mean, the way Paul uses this verse, the case he's going to go on to build in Romans, has everything to do with justification or the way that a person is declared right before God. In Paul, the righteous shall live by faith, and that means that one who is declared righteous before God is declared that way. God looks at him that way because they are trusting in Jesus Christ alone. They have turned from their works, from their good deeds, from their religious fervor to Christ. In confidence, they trust him. And God, on that basis, declares a person right when that person looks away from himself and he looks to the cross. He looks to Jesus. And in Christ, because of the work on the cross, because of what Christ did, that's the foundation of it, his blood shed for us, his life given, he is made right before God. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior, God sees you as righteous. You are saved. You live by faith. That's the sense that Paul uses this verse from Habakkuk. A person is justified by faith alone. And I'm just wondering, is that your confidence today, friend? Is your confidence, your only hope for your standing before God, is it Jesus Christ? Is Jesus your only hope? Don't puff out your religious feathers, your good deeds, your involvement in church, your family upbringing. Don't stretch your stuff. Look to Jesus and be saved. That's the sense Paul uses Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, the writer of Hebrews does it a little differently. He goes at it, look at Hebrews 10, 35 through 39. He says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. This is all from Habakkuk. But my righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. I mean, you see the difference in the way that Paul's using it and the way that the writer of Hebrews is? In Romans, Paul uses the verse to show how one is made righteous, namely by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And the point in this passage in Hebrews that he's making is that those who are righteous live their Christian lives out by faith alone. Their endurance, their perseverance come because they continue to trust in God for their lives. This one passage is used in two different ways in the New Testament. One passage teaches us how to be righteous before God. And the other passage describes the way that a righteous person lives. And I think both of these truths are in the message of Habakkuk. We are saved by faith, and those who are saved by faith live by faith. And I think there's a diagnostic question waiting to be asked as you seek to apply this. Does that describe you? Are you trusting in the work of Christ alone for your standing before a holy God? And I mean alone, apart from your works, apart from church attendance, apart from your giving, apart from any religious ceremony or your religious upbringing. Just Jesus. Does that describe you? And does your Christian life reflect this? Do you live like a righteous person? I mean, when you say that, when I say, do you live like a righteous person? I'm pretty sure the first thing that comes to your mind is, do I live morally? Right? Do I not do those things? That unrighteous people do? Do I do good things? Am I honorable? Am I pure? Those kind of things. When I say, do you live like a righteous person lives? That probably comes to mind. But the way that it's used, especially in Hebrews, is do you have trust in God? Do you approach your difficulties in life with faith in God? That's how the righteous people live. They turn to God by faith. And that brings me to the conclusion of this answer, at least for today. How is Habakkuk to reconcile everything that he has seen and now also what he has heard from God? And I mean, how does he reconcile the injustice and oppression he sees among the people of God? That's the original thing, right? And then how does he reconcile God's response to that, that he is bringing an evil nation as an instrument of justice? God will graciously give him, and he's going to give us, a bit more to work with as we grapple with these big questions. But the kernel of the answer is right here. Most foundational part of the answer. It's in verse 4. How do we reconcile the evil that we see in this world with what we know to be right? And how do we come to terms with our many questions about the brokenness and the hardships and the way that we see God working? At the very heart of it, there's more to this answer, but there's not less. At the very heart of it, we say, even if we don't understand, we trust God. We know that he is sovereign. We know that he is good. We know that he will act. And we know that when he does act, it will be on time and it will be right. People in this world answer these kinds of questions in one of two ways. The proud puff up and trust themselves to get out of this mess. Or they turn to greed or abuse or look for an escape. Verse 5 mentions one of those escapes. The righteous trust in God and act in faith. We don't get to know. You know, you don't get to know all there is to know about the way that God works in this world. You don't. We don't get to see the whole parade all at once. From the beginning to the end, we see one float go by at a time. But we can trust in God, the one who knows all, the whole parade. And we know that he is good. We know that his word is sure. We know that he is sovereign, and we know that we can trust him. And this is so practical in this right now for us today. There are two kinds of people in this world. There are two kinds of people in this room. There are two kinds of ranchers. There's two kinds of businessmen. There's two kinds of students. There's two kinds of teenagers. Two kinds of moms, two kinds of dads, two kinds. There are the puffed up kinds, and they could look as humble as ever, okay, so don't go off of that. But there are the puffed up kinds, and then there are those who trust in God, who have faith in our sovereign God, who trust in Christ and his work on the cross and his empty tomb for their standing before God, and whose confidence in this life is in our good and sovereign God. That's going to define how you go through whatever trial you have coming up. You're going to go through it one of two ways, friends. With your hope in God, or your hope in something else. One is simply puffed out feathers. Lots of feathers, no substance, or little substance. One is written in stone. Trust in God with the struggle that you're having right now. Turn to him. Trust in God with the way that you see God working in your family members. Trust. I mean, that trust isn't absent of action, right? We trust and we act. We believe God and we do everything we can to help our brothers and sisters, moms and dads, children, to trust in Christ. We trust and we act. But at the heart of it, the question is, where is your confidence in this life? Is it in God, in our good and sovereign God, or not? This is written in stone. It's sure and true. You need to read this passage and run. Run with confidence. This ought to give you confidence. Run with confidence to God. Run from pride, from self-reliance, from trusting your money, from trusting your strength, to trusting the one who holds it all together. Run to Jesus. All right, we're going to pray, and then we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper, which is an act of visibly demonstrating that our hope is in God. So let's pray together. Oh, Father, I pray that you would help us to turn from ourselves. I pray that we would read the words of Habakkuk that are written in stone, and we would run. Run from any vestige of pride or self-reliance. Run from our illusions of security and normalcy. Run from hope in things that aren't trustworthy. And we would run to you, run to Christ. Lord, I pray for those who are suffering this morning. I pray that you would do that work in their heart, that they would simply turn to you and trust, that their lamenting, their complaint would drive them to you and drive them to faith. And Lord, we are so grateful for the way that you have made us righteous by giving your Son, who died on the cross for us, who yielded up his life as an atonement for many, who went to the cross to pay for our sin. Lord, I pray that you would just build up our confidence in Christ this morning, even as we partake of the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name, amen.